So real quick, I grew up in a small town, West Central Minnesota. Had two sisters. I was right between them. Got raised to be in the church, to follow Jesus. But, you know, I chose to indulge in marijuana and drinking and everything. And I graduated from high school, jumped into the coke and the meth and dealing and gang and everything. And one day my cousin comes to town. He says, Jeremy, you need to leave this dead-end town. You're going to kill yourself. He pulled me out of town, go to his house. That night we go out for his birthday celebration. He gives me a lecture on how chemical-dependent meth and coke are and how you're going to kill yourself and this and that. They're so bad for you. We come back to we go to his friend's house. He's waiting for his marijuana to come in for his birthday present. Never came. He goes into the bathroom. I take the time to talk to his friend, get me some meth. Meth comes in. He's cutting it up. My cousin comes out of the bathroom. Instead of saying, Jeremy, I told you to not do that, he cuts up a line and tries it. And we go home flying high as a kite. We get back to my aunt and uncle's house. And we're walking up the driveway and we sober up. What is going on? We go downstairs. My aunt gave me a letter from my dad. I'm facing the music, so I thought. I start reading the letter, and it's laced with love and mercy and how he's worried he misses his son. And all of a sudden, there's something in the room. I look at my cousin. I say, you feel that? He says, you feel that? That's all he needed to say. I started trembling and weeping and wailing like a little baby, screaming in horror. It felt like a 757 and a freight train hit the room at the same time. And I was trembling in awe before God's Spirit. And I said to my cousin Marcus, where's your Bible? I know you have one. He grabbed it off the shelf. I opened it up to John 3:16 to 19 and realized that I'd come in contact with the Holy. And my deeds were dark, utterly dark, and I needed a cross. No minister told me to say a quick prayer. No minister said God has a wonderful plan for my life. My life deserved hell. I knew it. I said, God, I turn to you. I look to your cross. And the next day I was filled with the Holy Spirit preaching the gospel. Every day I would ask the Lord for an opportunity. I'd have about 10 opportunities. I put my foot in my mouth. I didn't care. There's no awkwardness. I burned for Jesus with the gospel. I started preaching the gospel, and he made me that way. There was ebbs and flows. I lost the gospel for a little bit. Came back, lost it, came back. Finding it to be the process of God crushing a man so he can actually use him. If God doesn't crush us, he can't use us. There's a day coming. God has one day. Because he's patient. God has one day because he's not insecure. God has one day. It's graphic. It's brutal. It's more bloody than any movie you've seen. It's more bloody than any war scene. He has a day. And it's drawing near. Turn with me to Isaiah 13 and we'll see that day. Isaiah 13 verse 6. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will fall limp. Every man's heart will melt. They will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look at one another in astonishment, their faces aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation. He will exterminate its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises. The moon will not shed its light. Thus I will punish the workers for the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud, and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. I will make mortal man scarcer than pure gold, and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore, I shall make the heaven tremble, and the earth will be shaken from its place at the fury of the Lord of hosts in the day of his burning anger. It couldn't be any more clear than that. I have no reason to imagine that that already happened. There's no way that that already happened. He's not talking about a little spanking from Nebuchadnezzar. He's not talking about man's locust plague that they had in that day. He's not talking about historical judgments on the people of Israel and the nations around them that assaulted them. He's talking about a day that hasn't happened yet. A day that no flesh would survive if it wasn't cut short. A day where all the world will shake and writhe and tremble. I think we get way too fast to the love of God. Way too fast to the mercy of God in the church. And pretty soon we prepackage it, we repackage it, we change it, and pretty soon it's to naught. It doesn't affect us. It doesn't affect the sinner. We have nothing to tell unbelievers except that they're the same as us. What is the gospel? It's I deserve nothing. I deserve hell. Today, I still deserve hell. Am I under the blood of Jesus? That's my only hope, yes. But my only hope really is that my head is pledged to heaven. If I want to live for flattery, it's because I'm presuming upon God. If I am bold with the gospel, it's because I've quit living for man. We tend to jump in the ditch of, well, you want to be careful. You want to know people for a while, have a good relationship with them. You don't want to come on too strong. You don't want to just hammer them with the Bible. And so we don't preach the gospel. So we wait for 2 months. Yay, 4 months, 6 months, 8 months. One day they're going to see my happy Christian plastic smile and maybe they'll think that I have something they don't and I can tell them about the hope that lies within me. We pull 1 Peter 3:15 from its horrendous context of Nero coming to kill Christians. Nero was ravaging fire upon Christians, burning them for his barbecue, and making them lights at nighttime for his barbecue, throwing animal skins on them, throwing them into the Colosseums with the imported sands from Egypt to cover up all the blood spill of the saints. And Peter says, sanctify the Lord in your heart and always be prepared to give an answer for the hope that lies within you. Let's start with that word hope. Hope isn't coming alongside a poor brother who's got a hard situation and saying, brother, I want to give you hope. That's nowhere in the Bible. Is that something we should do? Absolutely. Is that hope? No. Hope that we have is not hope for, Romans 8. But we're saved in hope. In what hope? The glory of God. Where's the glory of God? It's going to be covering the earth as the waters cover the sea. But it's not yet. If it was, everything would change. We're saved in hope. Peter said, always give an answer for the hope you have. Sanctify the Lord in your heart. They're going to tell you to pledge allegiance to Nero. The chopping block is coming before your head. Be prepared with an answer, with fear and meekness, with fear before God and not before the man that will want you to be flattering, will want you to hesitate. Be prepared to preach the gospel because trials are coming from Rome. Most likely, you're part of the Roman Empire, it's going to spread to you if necessary trials are coming, 1 Peter 1:6. Don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal that's coming, 1 Peter 4:13. Don't be surprised. Judgment begins with the house of God, 1 Peter 4:18. What did he say right before that? It's with difficulty that the righteous are saved. If it's with difficulty, the righteous are saved. Anybody ever tell you it's hard to become a Christian? It's hard to get saved? Probably not. It's probably more like this. It's a free gift, brother. Take it. In a vacuum, that can be heresy. Taught apart from the whole of the Bible, that can be a false teaching to say it's a free gift. Even though it says it in the Bible, it's a free gift. Absolutely it is. In what context? Your knees are kicked out. The day of the Lord's coming. You have no hope. You have hell for your inheritance, the lake of fire. That's what you can guarantee as a human being because of our sin, because of our arrogance. The day of the Lord draws near. He will have his way. You see, we got an issue in the church. We think the kingdom's here. This one is a Hard one to swallow. We think the kingdom is here. We've changed the kingdom because we've changed the day of the Lord, because we've changed the atonement, because we've changed the sovereignty of God, because we've magnified free will, because we take the grace of God as a license, because we say it's all about love, out of context, water on the floor out of context, not planned. So we can say it's a free gift out of context and teach false teaching. We can make it too easy for somebody to be saved when either Peter was on crack or it's hard for the righteous to be saved. Either Peter was misled in his zeal or it's hard for the righteous to be saved. And judgment indeed starts with the house of God. And Peter was implying judgment comes through persecution and suffering to test your heart. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 12, he says, endure suffering as discipline to be partakers of holiness. And anyone who does not have holiness and pursue it will not see God. They'll miss the grace of God like Esau. We think the grace of God is like this prepackaged vacuum meal from the military. Like if you could imagine to sign up for Jesus is like a military picture. It's like there's a bunch of soldiers sitting around eating their meal that comes vacuum sealed, and they toss one to you. Hey, you want a meal? Without saying, sign on the dotted line. You're a soldier. You belong to the U.S. military now. We throw all that out. We pitch the difficult stuff of being a true soldier, not getting pulled aside by civilian affairs, and suffer hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. We have no context for that because we don't see the day of the Lord is real. And we think the kingdom is here. When the only thing said about the kingdom in the Old Testament, which is, by the way, important, you know, it is 3/4 of the Bible, or, you know, not quite that, 2/3 of the Bible. It was the beginning, you know. In the beginning was God. It's a good place to start. But if we start with the Old Testament, what we need to realize is the only thing it says about the kingdom is that there'll be a physical throne on a physical earth. And either we say, well, the Jews didn't quite get it, and now us more enlightened Westerners and Greeks and Romans, we understand that Jesus spiritually was speaking about his reign. And those Jews, they just didn't get it. They didn't understand Peter and James when Jesus is ascending. He says, this one you're going to restore the kingdom? Well, Jesus just blew it off and said, those foolish kids. Well, either Peter was pretty stubborn or it's true that the kingdom would be restored to Israel one day physically. Because in chapter 3, he preaches about the restoration of all things. He uses the same words. Jesus said, don't worry about times and seasons in Acts 1, but go preach the gospel when the power of the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And in chapter 3, when Peter preaches the gospel because the power of the Holy Spirit came upon him and gave him inspiration, he referred again to the Old Testament prophets and said, there's a day coming when Jesus will come and restore all things. So repent. So times are refreshing, restoring a breath. The Garden of Eden may come again after the day of the Lord comes and shakes everything to pieces so that your foundation's me and not anything of you. That's the gospel. Your world must fall apart. Jesus is coming to crash into this world, Daniel 2, and shatter every kingdom of this earth. And it starts with individuals. He didn't come because he loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, okay? Again, I'm speaking of context. He's speaking to Israel in that context in Jeremiah 29:11. What he was saying is, after I spank you really hard for a long time, I'm going to bring you back into this land, which I promised to Abraham. For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. Just like Jesus, when he said to his disciples, I'm telling you these things before they happen, so that when they happen, you remember I told you and I warned you, You are destined to suffer. You are destined to break, to be persecuted. I told you it was a cross you were picking up. And I said every day, not one time in a vacuum, justified by faith. No, no, no. The righteous will live by their faith. And if he shrinks back, I'll have no pleasure in him. Some were sawn in half, burned with fire, chose a better resurrection, of whom which the world was not worthy. I want that on my tombstone, but I know I won't have it until I'm in the tombstone. You hear me? If you burn for 2 years for the gospel, you can go to hell in 5 years. You burn for 50 years, and they get hardened by an adulterous situation in your life, and you abandon your wife and fall into another pattern of sin, you can get deluded to think that you're okay and go to hell. The gospel that we preach is founded on the day of the Lord. There's a day coming. We think that we're the kingdom, which is very arrogant. And that's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4, why don't you see that one quick? 1 Corinthians 4. This is what I'm talking about when I speak of us imagining that we're the kingdom right now. 1 Corinthians 4, Paul is coming with some strong sarcasm. He already laid out the foolishness of the cross, the weakness of our message, you know, based on our personality. Fear, trembling, a weakness, Paul came, not knowing anything but Jesus Christ and him crucified. He really meant that. He really meant that. We don't have a place for that in our topical sermon series and in our weekly devotional and in our monthly commitment to giving to the poor and in our whatever program we put up as a crutch to imagine it to be righteousness, to guard ourselves from our bankruptcy, whatever it may be that guards us from our bankruptcy, by the way, will be disrupted at the day of the Lord, unveiled at the day of the Lord. What we don't understand is what Paul preached was Jesus Christ and him crucified, and that's it. But again, it wasn't in a vacuum. He's talking about, you know what I mean by a vacuum? I keep saying that. The big picture of the Bible. Every time somebody said something in the Bible, there's a backdrop to the whole picture of why they're saying that. The Lamb of God makes no sense unless you know the Torah. Unless you know the sacrificial system. Unless you know the depravity, the infinite depth of depravity of our hearts. Irreparable damage. Like if I would have shattered that cup, it's done. That's how bad our situation is. Not just to spill water like I did. It's far worse than that. We got to quit getting our counsel from pop psychology. We're not just making mistakes. We don't need to just be understood. We don't need self-actualization and human progress. Human progress is this, being crushed by God. That's progress. The only way he can squeeze out the gift that's in you, you earthen vessel, that's not you, is if he crushes you. We're going to get to that. I'm jumping way ahead on that one. So 1 Corinthians 4. Look at this situation. He comes to these young believers in an immoral society who've suddenly got the gospel and got the truth, and they're suddenly turned around. But they have all kinds of stuff to lay aside. One is their immorality. Two is their idolatry. Three is their superiority complex as Greek-thinking people. They imagine because of their oratory, their rhetoric, their Sophia wisdom, they've attained something beyond the rest of the world. So it leads naturally to this kingdom complex that they have, or Messiah complex, we could call it. Look what he says in 1 Corinthians 4. Paul holds nothing back. And the first thing he does is he says, I can't even judge myself and Apollos. We don't even judge ourselves. Verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 4. These things, brothers, have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that in us you might learn to not exceed what's written, in order that no one of you might become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. For who regards you as superior? And what do you have that you did not receive? But if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? You're already filled. You've already become rich. You've become kings without us. And I would indeed that you had become kings so that we might also reign with you. For I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all as men condemned to death because we've become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. Fools for Christ's sake, but you're prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you're strong. We are distinguished. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. To this present hour, we're both hungry, thirsty, poorly clothed, roughly treated, homeless. We toil, working with our hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even till now. I don't write these things to shame you, but admonish you, my beloved children. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, you would not have many fathers. In Christ Jesus, I became your father. I exhort you, therefore, be imitators of me. I'm sending you Timothy, my beloved, faithful child. He'll teach my ways in every church that I teach in Christ. Now, some have become arrogant, verse 18, as though I were not coming to you. But I'll come to you soon if the Lord wills, and I'll find out if not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? Now, Paul's saying the last time I checked, the kingdom of God is going to come in power. Not talky talk. Not philosophy. Not Christianese. Not knowledge and information from all these great 80 sermons you got stashed away that you heard and you imagine because you heard them, you're living them. No. He's saying, you check the scriptures. Daniel says that the kingdom of God's coming in, crashing in. Same thing Jesus says to the Pharisees. The kingdom of God is in your midst. We read it that way. Some translate it very poorly. Within you. Because we take that to mean inside our heart, like a little spirit portion of the kingdom. But if you look at the verses surrounding, he's talking to the Pharisees who were hypocritical Pharisees. And he said to them, don't go out, he said to the disciples, don't go out into the wilderness after those messiahs that claim to be messiahs. When the kingdom of God comes, it's in your midst, Daniel 2. Boom! He was warning them. He was warning the Pharisees, just like John the Baptist, his predecessor. All right, moving forward, the day of the Lord. Amos 5, verse 18. Amos warns those that were longing for the day of the Lord as though it was going to be something good. As they were going through the motions and they were hypocritical in their supposed obedience to God, he was making them aware, verse 18, alas, of Amos 5, you who are longing for the day of the Lord, what purpose will the day of the Lord be to you? It'll be darkness and not light, as when a man flees from a lion and a bear meets him, or goes home and leans his hand against the wall and a snake bites him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness instead of light, even gloom with no brightness in it? Goes on to rebuke what their festivals are doing when they're hollow without their heart being in them. The day of the Lord is going to come like a storm. It's going to come like a blazing furnace. We need to get that vision of what the day of the Lord is. The day of the Lord is, if you don't have refuge in God, you're consumed. If you haven't taken refuge in the name of the Lord, as the Psalms are constantly crying out, and by the way, the Psalms are all about the restoration of Israel, the day of the Lord, the resurrection. If you read them in that grid, you'll see it. They say it very clear that they're about the day of the Lord. In fact, dancing, you know what the purpose of dancing is for Christians? Really? It's to meditate on the victory of the judgments of God in the day of the Lord. You know what the new song is? It's that song. The song of Moses when they came out of Egypt. When the new Exodus, the final Exodus, happens with Israel and with the church that are righteous, the righteous Gentiles and the righteous Jews. What's going to happen in that day is that there's going to be a great shaking in the earth because of God's judgments, and we're going to come out resurrected, and we're going to sing, "Worthy is the Lamb," right? Just and true are your ways. I mean, singing about God's judgments. Clint's favorite topic in the Bible. is the judgments of God. Yes. And he means it in context, not in a vacuum. Out of context, you want to stone a person like that, right? What in the world? You've abandoned the faith. Where's the grace? Where's the love? Right? Sounds like a heretic. But the judgments of God start with me. He who has suffered death in the flesh no longer will go on pursuing sin. 1 Peter 4:1. The propagation of the gospel, in other words, the display and the actual application, obedience, giving yourself to actual life of the gospel, is suffering. Martyrdom is the plan. It might not happen to you, but that's the plan. You need to be prepared for martyrdom, because that's the goal of every Christian to pursue. That's the pursuit. We're not to wait around and go, God, am I called to be a martyr? Like we wait to find out if we're called to be married or not, or what job we're supposed to do. We're to pursue martyrdom. Okay, I don't mean be stupid, but I mean pursue martyrdom. I mean, really, do you want to flatter man or do you want to please God? If you want to please God, you pursue martyrdom in your heart. If you want to flatter man, nice up your gospel life, live your American dream, and go to hell in the end. Like a fire that burns forever. All arrogance will be vanquished in that day. And he's talking about every human being. He's not talking about the wicked. I always have to remind myself, when I read the Bible and it talks about the wicked, I don't quickly go, oh yeah, the wicked. There's another thing that floats around the church that dumbs down the day of the Lord, its entire sanctification. As though you could attain to some kind of entire sanctification in this age. It eliminates the purpose of the day of the Lord. It eliminates urgency to pursue holiness. It imagines that we're already holy. It dumbs down the fact that yesterday we just got a fight with our wife that was the most arrogant motive, if we would be honest about it. Or how inconvenient our children are when we're tired after work and we just put it off, shove it aside, and don't consider what we're passing on to them. Or when we're cut off in traffic and we're ticked off and we stew for about 2 hours. Or when we fight for our rights, human rights. That's one of the most arrogant things there is to fight for human rights. We don't have any rights. We're bond slaves. God is our righteousness. In other words, everything will be set straight on that day. Right now, we go through hell on earth. Our tangibility is light and momentary afflictions. For Paul, it was being stoned to death and getting up and preaching the gospel. Shipwrecked. Night in the deep. Chased everywhere he went. That was light affliction. Let's get a little context for light affliction. When you stub your toe and you have to limp along at work, that's not affliction for the gospel. That's affliction in this world as a human being. Let's get it straight now. Suffer hardship as a good soldier. What's a soldier do? He lives for a mission, one thing. If he's a soldier, he's completely sold out to the army, to the military. He doesn't have any other option. It's all or nothing with Jesus. To the grave. We want to be delivered from fear, and amen, we should. But the core of our fear is the flattery of man. God did not give us a spirit of fear, right? But of power, love, sound mind? Okay, let's get it out of the vacuum. What's the next verse? Therefore, suffer hardship according to the power of God for the gospel. Oh, it's in the context of preaching the gospel. Well, I'm trying. One day I'll open my mouth. I'm getting up the courage. Your neighbors are going to the lake of fire. They're running to the lake of fire that burns with sulfur forever. The worm is not quenched. And you're waiting until it's convenient? Preach the gospel in season and out. Last time I checked, that covers every time. You have a headache. You feel like you're going to puke. You have to hurry home because your wife needs something for supper. Praise God that I have a wife that's learned that I might disrupt the schedule of the family if I get distracted by someone that needs to hear about the judgment coming so they can find mercy in Jesus alone. The gospel is urgent. It's urgent. It's no wonder we can turn on Christian radio and all they talk about is God's given hope and positive encouragement for the whole family. You know what positive encouragement for the whole family is for me? When my kid hears somebody cussing their brains out and they know that daddy's actually spending time with this man because he loves him enough to tell him the gospel, and daddy's not sheltering his kids from the sin that his daddy has. But when daddy sins, they know where to look for the answer. When daddy sins and he apologizes to them, now they know that they have sin and they need to ask for apology and go to God. The gospel must disrupt everything or it's not the gospel. The good news is that you're not. It's very good news. Or we're going to keep tinkering around to try to build up this stinking hut that's going to blow away with fire in that day. Do you hear that? The gospel is only good news in the context of the scriptures. Speaking of the context of the scriptures, one more place in the prophets before enter John the Baptist, the standard for our day and age. Malachi 3:1. The prophets had to warn about this beast that was going to come onto the earth. This man that looked like a bear, full of fur all over his face, dripping with honey and locusts, living in the wilderness, waiting until the word of God came, filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb, devoted to one thing. I must decrease. He must have center stage. I pledge my head to heaven, and I'll preach the day of the Lord. John the Baptist preached the day of the Lord. Look at what it says in Malachi 3:1-2. Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he's coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like refiner's fire and like the fuller's soap. John the Baptist was coming, and then suddenly the Lord would come. That didn't happen yet. When Jesus came, it wasn't suddenly. It was like someone that wouldn't break a reed or snuff out the smoldering wick. His voice wasn't to come shot out in the streets. But he would bring salvation to the Gentiles. Jesus stopped in Luke 4 when he said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, so on and so forth. The year of the Lord's favor. And then he stopped the brakes right there. The next verse would have read, and the day of vengeance of our God. There's a pause in there. We know in the end, the Lamb of God has wrath. But in this hour, the wrath of God has Lamb. In this hour, the wrath of God has Lamb nature to it. The Lord will suddenly come to his temple, but there's a gap in between. He first had to come, not to judge the world, but to save the world. But when he comes, the year of vengeance is in his heart, the day of vengeance. His justice upholds him, Psalm 9. His justice upholds him. We got a lot of justice movements that are going to be kicked out at their knees nowadays. We won't bring justice. We can do justly, which equals laying your life down. That's the justice of our hour. Being repaid in the resurrection of the just. Inviting those that can't pay you back to your dinner. Feeding the orphan, rescuing the human trafficker, yes. Doing those things, yes. But let us not be deceived. That's not bringing justice to the earth. That's doing justly. Isaiah 11, Isaiah 16. And he will sit on a throne and be prompt in justice and righteousness. And he will reign in mercy. It's him. The dominion belongs to Jesus. Stop imagining that it's ours yet. We're not prepared for glory. It would kill us in a heartbeat. Quit criticizing President Obama. He's a president. Honor him as that and recognize he's a wretched sinner. And so are you. He is the president. He needs his eyes open to see the majesty of what Isaiah saw. Then he'll know his unclean lips. You quit trying to tell him. Quit with the political snobbery, Christians. Political snobbery. We're sending to hell people with our snobbery. Imagining, oh, that gay agenda, I'm not supporting that. Well, then, are you ready to live on your own and have a farm where you make everything? Because it's only beginning. Would you quit calling that unclean? You know what's unclean? Your lack of sacrifice. Your flattery before man. Your fear to go that extra mile with the liberals and love them. They are fighting to hide their sin. It's evident within them. They're stuffing it down by an unrighteous lifestyle. Romans 1, 19 and 20 is not something that says, well, God saves people according to their life. No, it says they're without excuse. He's made it evident within them. According to the fact that he made the earth. If you consider the heavens, the work of his fingers, he's quoting Psalm 8, basically, in essence. And in doing that, he's reminding them that Jesus has the divine power, the writer of Hebrews. We don't see yet all things under man's feet. But we see the representative of man, the second Adam of the race. He is seated at the right hand of God, exalted. But guess what? He's still waiting until his enemies are put under his feet, according to Hebrews 10. Jesus isn't ruling as king yet. So how could we be? He didn't fulfill that yet. That will be fulfilled in the day of his vengeance. He'll reign on a throne forever from Jerusalem. So, the day is coming, burning like a fire, consuming all the wicked. Chapter 4 of Malachi also speaks of the spirit of Elijah, of John the Baptist. It prophesies of him. We know Isaiah 40, it says, a voice cries out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. And it says, later on it says, and a voice cries out, and the voice says, what do I say? And God says, all flesh is grass. That's the gospel downtown Minneapolis. Yeah, I know. You're alliancing, you're giving the image that you're a part of those people that go to funerals and picket against the soldiers that died. I know, that's part of the problem. That's part of our recipe, actually, for being a good evangelist, is knowing that we're going to put ourselves and appear to be disqualified, like Paul was, but still go and know God vindicates you. You want to know the recipe for preaching the gospel? It's 2 Thessalonians. Look at 2 Thessalonians. Here's the recipe for preaching a good gospel and staying in the right place. 2 Thessalonians, it's 1 Thessalonians, chapter 2, verse 1 through 6. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you is not in vain, but after we'd already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi. That's a pretty normal statement in the Bible. It's a pretty odd statement in our culture, in our lifestyle. But after, 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 2. After we'd already suffered, I know I move fast, and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we have the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. Opposition comes, we usually think, well, maybe we're being too harsh. Maybe we're coming on too strong. We should backpedal a little bit. No. Look what it says. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. Whoa. Approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. How are you approved by God? You realize, receiving grace by realizing you don't have it. Realizing you're utterly inadequate. Then grace rushes in to that vessel to preach the gospel. But if your motives are self-preservation, no grace there. And I know that sounds harsh, but I'm not saying God doesn't have grace and stops having grace. I'm saying we stop being able to receive it because we're vainly trying to establish our own ability apart from his grace. See, we got to let grace confront all our self-righteousness. That's what it's supposed to do. And we kind of say that, but we don't really say that. You know what I mean? When we preach the gospel and we speak of the grace of God, we kind of say it's a free gift and it's nothing you can earn, but we don't emphasize what that means. It means it confronts any self-righteousness possible. It's hard to receive a gift because what it implies is you need it so desperately. And the grace that we're talking about here is meaning that the wrath of God is removed from over your head. That's the grace of God. We deserve hell and judgment. But a good God who's holy provided a way to be able to give us grace. Substitutionary atonement. Not just delivering us from Satan, his power, but actually dying as our substitute to appease the anger of God against unrighteousness. Really? People have a hard time with that because they think it comes from Greek God thinking. But put it in its context. Look at the Bible. Tell me how many times you underline the word, the anger of God, the phrase, the anger of God. Go back to your Bible sometime and look for that phrase, the anger of God, and count it up. Now, either God had a problem and he had to change in the New Testament, or it's actually a raised bar in the New Testament. Because the anger mostly awaits, though Romans 1:18 says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven now against everything. They receive the penalty in their body, it says in Romans 1. There's some kind of judgment now because it's mercy. God knows if he didn't judge now, whatever he can do to get somebody's attention, he'll do it. The other day I was faced with a difficult challenge. There was a lady who had a hat on and she's bald underneath that. Automatically, everybody knows she had. Right. So we're in Starbucks and I'm talking with her and her coffee comes up. I'm like, oh, I think that's your coffee. She's like, oh, do I have to get up? I'm like, oh, no, I can get it for you. I grab it for her and give it to her. She's like, oh, it's some people, there still are good people. I went into Home Depot and you know, meanwhile, I am having compassion about her cancer in my heart, okay? Like, oh, the poor lady, it's such a, I told her I hate cancer. But in the midst of that, I had a decision to make. She needs the gospel, not just healing from cancer. I needed to be bold. And at that point, she's magnifying the goodness of human beings. And I just kind of softly and gently said, you know, I don't really think people are good. She goes, well, I think they are. And I said, but that means that we think they're God. And she goes, well, I mean, we all have a bit of God in us. And I said, no, that changes God. And she goes, I think God can be changed. And I'm like, all right, this is it. I have to do it. I said, lady, you need the cross of Jesus Christ to find your only hope for true goodness to come from God. And she didn't like it. And she nicely, politically correctedly, walked out with her daughter. Now, how many people would hear somebody or five people throw a stone at you for being mean to the lady with cancer? This is where we address our flattery. Okay? Now, you always have compassion and understanding. If somebody's dad just died, and you're just going gung-ho with them about the gospel right away, just in that moment, without casing it with love and compassion like God would, and understanding to cry with them, and then tell them, there's one thing that is the only hope for humanity, and it's not now in this life, it's in a life to come. If we don't tell them that, we fail to tell the gospel. And James says, the one that knows what is good and doesn't do it sins. That's the sin of omission. That's the great omission that we're committing in America mostly, most people. It's good that the people in this room, you're consistently working in evangelism is what it declares by being in this ministry. I assume that. I believe that. The great omission, though, is what's the reality over most of the church. Most people don't think they're supposed to preach the gospel. And here's where it clinches. Go to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, this gospel is a blazing gospel. It's like 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, suddenly all the way through. Mark is writing it to skeptic who didn't believe the gospel. So he really quickly lays out, this is what happened. This is historically true. Boom. There. So what it does is it takes the person who's sitting on a throne with a higher criticism of the Bible, and at the end of the gospel message in Mark, they're kneeling before that throne of God, vindicating the gospel to be true. It starts right away in verse 1, saying of Mark chapter 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here it is. What's it look like? Better yet, what's it smell like? John the Baptist, here he comes, center stage. The Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, now this is the funniest thing in the world, okay? He says, as written in Isaiah the prophet, and quotes Malachi 3:1. Isn't that funny? Look at this. He's so excited. He's like, I'm going to tell you about Isaiah, but first let me tell you about Malachi. Malachi. Malachi is a fiery letter to the priests who were offering sacrifice without obedience. And they were warned about the day of the Lord very harshly. And now, in the context of Israel, who is very aware of the day of the Lord, very aware of the fact that their Messiah was going to come and kick out their enemies forever, which was true to the prophets, but what they didn't realize, as Isaiah confronted, is they were enemies. He said, oh, the Lord would not have spared us. We've been like Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, you, Sodom and Gomorrah, turns around and calls Israel Sodom and Gomorrah. Their issue was they didn't see that they were still enemies with God. And if they were going to be right with God and have him wipe out their enemies, they would have to vindicate the judgment of God by way of their own repentance in view of their own depravity, even though they were Jews. Now, the tables have turned. And our warning is to not be proud, but to fear and know that the root supports us. The dough of Israel supports us. That we are Gentiles grafted in, joining the commonwealth of Israel. And it says, don't be high-minded, but fear, lest you be cut off. Behold, both the kindness and severity of God. That's the call to us now. Because God tipped the scales and he shows the Gentiles their wickedness and depravity now. We far too guard our hearts from dealing with our sin in the church in the name of we don't want to walk around in shame. You want joy? Jesus loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God anointed him with the oil of joy above his companions. You want joy? Jesus found it by way of obedience through a cross and death, though he was a son. And somehow we think the finished work of the cross is finished with us. We are deluded. Jesus set the way for us to go. The work of the Holy Spirit does not trump the cross. having to go through us until the day of the Lord. The Holy Spirit's purpose is this. He's the comforter, not the coddler. The Holy Spirit, the comforter, the paraclete, that language in the Greek is, you're a soldier and you got your companion strengthening you right here. Keep going. The war is hard. You're going to be in great risk. You could get killed, but keep faithful. Keep fighting. Go the right way. Jesus was telling them, I'm leaving. I'm sending you the helper, the paraclete, the comforter, the strengthener to strengthen your perseverance because you're coming into suffering. In this world, you will have trouble. It's part of your breakfast. It's part of your lunch, part of your dinner and the snack in between. It's been granted to you, Philippians 1:29, both to believe in Messiah and to suffer for his sake. He was speaking to mostly Gentiles. You're a Gentile unless you're a Jew. And if you're a Jew, it's the same thing anyway. If you're a Gentile, it's the same thing. Jacob's trouble is your trouble. We will go through the tribulation. I'm convinced of it. How else does the day of the Lord sift things out if we don't have to go through the same thing Israel has to go through? Unless somehow we shift God's covenant that was forever with the house of Israel, and somehow we sit on a throne enthroned as the righteous ones because we wouldn't do what Israel did and we haven't done, and somehow we've arrived and somehow we have the Holy Spirit now. We're entirely sanctified. No, the Holy Spirit's purpose is the first fruits, the down payment, the installment, the endurance till the day of the Lord when your full resurrected body will be given to you as your actual inheritance. You don't have an inheritance now. Your only hope of inheritance now is either the lake of fire or the resurrection and the restoration of all things with it of the earth. You're looking ahead to your inheritance. You have the spirit of adoption. You know what adoption means in the Greek? Son placing. The spirit that's prepared to place you as a son. Revelation 21:7, the one that overcomes all these things, I'll wipe away all tears. He will be on the throne. He will be my son. Those who are led by the Spirit of God are shown to be the sons of God. They will be. The manifest sons of God is the resurrection. When we see him, we'll be like him. Firstborn from the dead, brothers. It's so basic to Scripture. We have an inheritance laid up for us. It's linked to Israel. It's the hope of Israel. It's a physical Messiah on a throne. John the Baptist came buttressed right off the prophets. He comes in and he says, the day of the Lord is at hand. Or, translated actually, the kingdom of God is at hand. Not the kingdom is here. No, he never said the kingdom is here. He did say, if I cast out demons, behold, Pharisees, the kingdom of God has come upon you. Well, what's that mean? The judgment from the throne has come upon you to give you an opportunity to believe he's the Messiah or reject him and go to the lake of fire. The kingdom of God in the end of Jesus' ministry was very future in his language. There's a man going to get a kingdom. And the people said, we don't want him to rule over us. And he came back and he threw them where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. The kingdom's coming to break into the lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life. It's coming to crash into the pleasures and the worries and the cares of riches. And the seed of the gospel of the kingdom will sprout up in the resurrection for those who have held to the truth and gone deep and rocks haven't prevented it and thorns haven't squelched it out and depth and soil and watering have come about and the increase will come when the angels come and harvest the wheat and the tares. You'll be found to be a wheat and not a tare. This is the gospel we preach to the unbeliever. We got to crash into their life or it's not the gospel. Do we meet them where they're at? Absolutely. They're humans. We're humans. You know what the common ground is? We're wretched sinners. The common ground is to be very aware of how sinful you really are. That will cause joy to erupt, by the way. It really will. Because we're not hoping in ourselves. We can't do this enough. Yeah, I know there's something called introspection. There's something called shame and guilt and staying in this defeat and staying joyless. Yeah, there's something wrong with that. I'm not talking about that. We should be filled with joy. Jesus said, I say these things that your joy be complete. Take heart. I've overcome the world. Now you overcome with the same manner that I overcame. You know, Romans 8:28, he who gave up his own son and didn't spare him, how he now not give us much, how much more will he not give us all things? Okay, let's put it in its context, because I know there's at least some people in the room thinking it means he's going to give us what we need for clothes, for fun, for whatever, make us feel good. He's talking about what it takes to go through suffering and be conformed to his obedient death on a cross, to be conformed to the image of the Son, to find inheritance that nothing can separate you from the love of Christ because you're set on what's to come. So he'll give you everything you need to walk in the steps of Jesus, like Peter said, who didn't revile when reviled, who walked in suffering. For this purpose you've been called, to suffer unjustly. Did you know you've been called to suffer unjustly? That's justice. Do justly when you're treated unjustly. That's the justice movement. Martyrdom. That's the justice movement of our hour. That will motivate us to love the orphan and the widow. That will motivate us to go to Africa. That will motivate us to help war victims. There's a kingdom coming. Your gangrene will never infect your body again. God is good, and he'll lead you to repentance. There's a day coming. He'll wipe away every tear. No more disease. No more sickness. No more destruction. Don't imagine I could give it. Silver and gold I have not. But what I do have, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, rise up, be healed. And now I preach to you the gospel. You crucified him. Repent. I won't play the game of one-winged evangelism that doesn't fly and just talk to people about their life and be nice and preach myself and send them to hell. I preach Jesus as Lord. And he's Lord of my life. And what I preach to you, I preach, is that you need Jesus Christ to flee from the wrath of God to Jesus. That's what John the Baptist preached. And guess what? He's the norm. Anyone that's a part of the kingdom of God will be like John. He's the greatest. Born a woman. But if you want to know what greatness is, would you go out in the wilderness to see? They live in kingdoms, in castles, with soft clothing, and they're wusses. I'm talking about a reed that's not shaken. I'm talking about a man who set his face like a flint that won't flatter man, but will preach. The day of the Lord is at hand. Don't you see it? He's coming to cut low every high tree. That means every human being. Be crushed or be crushed. That's your choice. Fall on the stone and crush to pieces, or it will come in Daniel 2 form, and that'll be the end. That's the gospel. It's very encouraging. John the Baptist preached many more exhortations. Oh, how we turn that word into encouragement in our American understanding of it. Okay, encouragement, yes. Be of good courage. When you're not in the resurrection yet, you're still away from the Lord. But be of good courage. We'll all stand before the judgment seat. Be of good courage. The deposit of the Spirit is in you to lay your life down. It's the Spirit of God that provokes you to righteousness so you're blameless on the day of Jesus. And when the Spirit of God provokes you by the deposit unto viewing what the fullness will be in the resurrection, then guess what you do? You bear fruit. And you prioritize love, joy, peace, character, righteousness, meekness, serving. Your heart is gentle to your wife, even though you're a man and she's a woman. Miracle. Okay? That's the biggest miracle of the gospel of all. When you can love your wife well and your prayers aren't hindered. Oh. You want a prayer meeting? Get married and understand your wife. That's the gospel 101. Because you know what? She sees a lot of your stuff when you get married. And you see a lot of her stuff. And guess what the first thing that characterizes love in 1 Corinthians 13 is? Patience or long-suffering, macrothumia. It's this idea that my enemies need to get in their grave and I won't rest until I have my foot on their grave in the reverse. I will learn to love my wife, though she has sinned, ugly things, things that I don't like, stinky things. But guess what? I'm so focused on her, I forgot what I have. Oh, I'm going to wash her feet. And pretty soon, your wife's washing your feet. And the order of creation's restored. Complementarianism, not egalitarianism. Feminine movement would end if men and women found the right place before God. It starts with men, but it's important for women too. This is the cross. This actually connects to John the Baptist, the day of the Lord, the resurrection, the lake of fire. Oh, the Bible's not in a vacuum anymore. It all matters. Everything matters. God sees the good and the evil. And one day, it'll all be weighed in scales. So John the Baptist, he says, it's written in Isaiah, but then he says, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. Okay? Then he goes on to say, after quoting Malachi 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord. John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. If you want Jesus, you got to go through John. If you want Jesus, you have to go through John. The baptism of John was the most humiliating step a Jewish person could ever take. Sons of Abraham didn't need to get baptized, according to the prophets. But the true sons of Abraham will be circumcised also in heart. So when John the Baptist came on the scene, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now notice that. Who warned you to flee? Because he was already telling the multitude, the Gentile, whoever was around to hear it, flee from the wrath to come. It wasn't specified to the Pharisees. Again, we're self-righteous. We think that when he's pointing the Pharisees out, he's not pointing us out. We think that every Pharisee was wicked. Well, they were, but you know what I mean. We think that every Pharisee was going the wrong way. No, they had their theology right. And some of them, like Nicodemus, were genuine. But here's where it meets. Here's what it was. He said, repent. Flee. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? God's able to raise up from stones sons to Abraham. It's not about your lineage. It's not about your ability. It's not about your family. It's about your heart. I want to make stones, your heart stone in the heart of flesh, Israel. Oh, there's so much more, but it's time to hit it home. John the Baptist, our example. John the Baptist, our call. John the Baptist, our message. John the Baptist, or no Jesus. What John the Baptist carried was knowing the Old Testament prophets and knowing what the Messiah had called him to do, and prepared him to show him that the Son was coming, the Son of God. And John 1, John's continually going through, walking with these disciples, and he's saying, no, I'm not the one. 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 I can't even be worthy of unstrapping his sandal. Do you understand? The Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. They won't understand that unless the day of the Lord is real. They won't obey the call to repentance unless the day of the Lord is revealed. They won't find a place for repentance if there isn't a lamb. The wrath has lamb, but there's coming a day when the lamb has great wrath. Take up your cross. Daily, long for his spirit to beckon you on in perseverance and patient endurance. This is what makes you worthy for his kingdom. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. That's still the call today. Repent, the baptism of John. What's that mean to us? Flee from the wrath to come and find your refuge in Jesus alone. Our message of the gospel must have the wrath, and it must have the lamb, or it's not the gospel. You can't start the story halfway through. You got to give them the story and find that they find themselves in it. They find themselves in Adam. Or they won't find themselves in Jesus. The gospel is, you're under Adam. Death is your portion. The lake of fire is your inheritance. This is why Paul said this in 2 Corinthians 3. This will close it. I've gone about 10 minutes over. That's pretty standard. Apologize if it's a real big thing, but I shouldn't apologize because it's the day of the Lord we're talking about. It's real. I want it to be more real. But I'll close with this. Here's our message, 2 Corinthians 3:18, and of course, it's not in a vacuum, the statement of the night. It started in chapter 2, yea, it started in chapter 1. Many afflictions, so we don't trust in ourselves. We had the sentence of death, that we trust in God who raises the dead. It's God who leads us in triumph and gives us the aroma of Christ that's unto death to those perishing and unto life to those that are being saved. So we don't flatter and peddle the word of God, but we proclaim to the conscience, be saved. The Jews don't get it right now. They're partially hardened. They're veiled because Moses is red and they don't see the Messiah. Da-di-da. You Gentiles then, and Jews that are messianic. Verse 18. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord to Spirit. Therefore, since we have this ministry of beholding the Lamb, as we receive mercy, we do not lose heart, but we've renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord. Share your testimony, but preach the gospel too. Pray for healing, but preach the gospel too. Counsel somebody's heart, but preach the gospel too. Prophesy, but preach the gospel too. This man was lame since he was 40 years old. He's 40 years old, and he's been lame from his mother's womb. Brothers, know that this man was healed by the name of Jesus Christ, whom you crucified. Not choosing the accolades of man. Oh, my healing ministry. Oh, people are getting the glory every day. People are falling on the floor. Great. Are they going to be able to stand up in the day of the Lord? What's the joy for? It's inexpressible and glorified. Why? To attain the outcome of your faith. You don't have that yet. The salvation of your souls. You're not saved yet. The wrath of God hasn't come yet. Okay, in some sense, you won't know you're saved until the wrath of God is poured on the earth. Why? Because predestination is not about once saved, all is saved. It's about the resurrection of your body. That's why you won't know you're saved until the day of the Lord. If you have a resurrected body, the fire won't touch you. Gnosticism and Augustine have fed us Plato. And last time I fed my kids Plato, they got sick. They eat food. Substance from the meat, from the Word of God. Plato makes everything esoteric, Gnostic, ethereal, eliminates the Jews, and makes the superior wisdom of Greeks somehow mix with the cross that Jesus said is in antithesis to it. We do the same here. We just ignore that we're following Augustine and some of the misled church fathers after the apostles. The resurrection of the body is our boast, or it's groundless. The resurrection of our body comes by the deeds judged in the body. Why is sexual sin such a bad sin? Because it sins against your body, which is made to be a temple of the Lord, which one day will be resurrected, and you're using your body as an instrument of sin. Do you understand what that means? Sin is the gravest offense of treason against the highest possible political ruler in the universe, the King of Kings. And it's not taken lightly. It's not. He will execute, he will smash from head to thigh, Habakkuk 3, on that day. He will smash heads crush heads of kings in that day. He'll pile up blood from the horse's bridle for hundreds of stadia. He will wet his sword until the job is finished, Isaiah 34. He comes with the sword in his mouth, and his garment is full of blood. It's not just the atonement blood. It's not just the blood of the martyrs. It's the blood of vengeance, Isaiah 63. And if we don't believe how wretched we are, how infinite our sin is, we don't believe the necessity for the day of the Lord, then we don't really believe the cross. But if we believe how deep our sin is, we'll stop playing, we'll stop getting psychology from the world and counseling from pagans, and we'll know 1 Corinthians 6 is true because we'll judge angels one day. Therefore, don't you have somebody in the church equipped to counsel somebody out of their pity, out of their depression, out of their anxiety? Do you know that the day of the Lord is coming? Let that burn away your depression right now. The Holy Spirit is to prepare vessels to be resurrected. It's removing, the Holy Spirit removes everything that defies God, so that in the day of the Lord, you're either thrown into the pit of judgment or you're resurrected in a glorified body. It's that simple. That's the good news of the gospel. So when you preach the gospel, you preach the day of the Lord's coming. Repent. Behold the Lamb of God, your only righteousness, on that day, if you persevere. That's the gospel. You need the Holy Spirit, not to bubble over and feel good. Yes, to bubble over and feel good, but under what? My life is being destroyed. I'm living for the age to come. Yes, Lord. We need the Holy Spirit for patient endurance. We need the Holy Spirit for patient endurance. Let's call a time for repentance. Let's throw away the false gospel of preaching ourselves, protecting our self-preservation. And let's come before what Isaiah saw on the throne, high and lofty. The train of his robe filled the temple, and Isaiah said, "Woe is me, I'm unreeling, falling apart, I'm ruined, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." When you're a minister of the gospel, you don't arrogantly preach to sinners. You preach with the reference point of your uncleanness. Still, as a Christian, your only righteousness, your only hope is the Holy Spirit upon your heart in each moment as you take up your cross. And when you put off taking up your cross, guess what? The Holy Spirit's given to those who, believe it or not, obey. Acts 5, Peter was warning them, the Jews. He said, the Holy Spirit also testifies, by the way, which God gives to those who obey him. Believe it or not, but the Holy Spirit comes upon those who know how to take their cross up. And take your cross up is 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient. Love is kind. On and on and on. Love is laying down your life for your brother. Literally. 1 John 3:16. Get that in your memory. 1 John 3:16. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. 1 John 3:16, if you love your brothers, you'll lay your life down for them too. Literally. It's not talking about, in the context, it's talking about Cain and Abel. Cain killed Abel. It means really die. Be prepared to be martyred. That's what it means. Let's keep it in its context, all right? So let's repent. Let's come before the Lord in his majesty. Oh, God, if you want prayer right now, you want prayer for a baptism of fire. In other words, a foretaste of the day of the Lord on your flesh. I want you to come forward. We're going to lay hands on you. We're going to believe for God to give you sobriety, to give you good courage, 2 Corinthians 5, that when you're apart from the resurrected body, you're apart from the Lord, but we live by faith and not by sight. We fixed our eyes on what's not seen. But what, not in what's seen. What's unseen is what's coming. The restoration of the earth. The resurrection of our body. So let's pray.